For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. And so that's an interesting thing. Teach us how to pray, because every teacher, this is not just in Judaism, really, this is in like world religion, connects in a very important way how we understand God with the habit of prayer. Prayer, in this sense, is a window into our deepest beliefs and our clearest understanding about who God is. And that's going to be a real important point. We're going to keep coming back to this same point here tonight, because Jesus is going to get into the whole question of the who of prayer, the what of prayer, and the how of prayer. That's what we're going to do. We're going to follow that along. But I just want us to understand in a broader framework what we're talking about here, that prayer is a window into our deepest beliefs. It reveals what we really do think about the nature of God. And so, for instance, in Tibetan Buddhism, there is the prayer wheel. And just the idea that my prayers are written inside the wheel, and I spin the wheel, and as the wheel is spun, my thoughts go out into the universe. They're not addressed to a God or any particular God, because in that faith there is no personal God at all. That the what really governs the universe is just what we would, I think, more associate with an energy, some impersonal force that's out there. And so it's about trying to get that personal force to pull the universe my way. But it's not in any personal address, it's just zoom, it's out there. Where does it land? I don't know. Can't say. Or there is the prayer beads of both Islam and Catholicism. They're, in that sense, very similar. And here's the idea that if we just have the right formula, if we just say the right things, the 99 names of Allah or the Our Fathers and all that associated with the rosary, that then God, in that sense, would be inclined to hear the concerns of our heart, but it's got to be through this highly ritualized mechanical thing. Or maybe it's where we pray, not the words that we pray. And so here, this is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and every day thousands of letters to God are stuck in the little crevices in that wall, as though the proximity that we have to holy places makes God able to hear the pleas of our hearts. And that, of course, has great implications to how we understand God, that to relate to Him is to be in a particular place at a particular time, often saying particular formulas. And that is that's a very religious view of God, or just the posture that we address God in many faiths is just really important, because God apparently cares about posture. So why is that? Because He's really formal. I don't know. But that's that. And so Jesus is going to offer a view of prayer that is just absolutely fundamentally unique to the world's faiths and to the Judaism of His day. And that's what we're going to unpack here tonight and apply to our lives as current disciples of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he says to them, when you pray, say this, Father, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, I got a story for you. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers, don't bother me. The door has already been shut and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. It's like 3 a.m. What an annoying friend. I tell you, he says, even though he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Anything to get this guy out of my hair. Verse 9. So he says, now he's going to draw a conclusion about this little story. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Check out this egg. What a terrible trick to play on your son. Especially if he's like blind or something. It'd be really bad. So he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so this is Jesus's like primer on prayer for his disciples. Let's break it down. We want to talk about who we're praying to, because again, prayer discloses our deepest understanding of who God is. Then we want to talk about what are the priorities of prayer, the things that Jesus says. These are the things that we need to be bringing before God. And then thirdly, how do we pray? So first, who? He says, Father. God is Father. And so this is the huge insight that we get from the Bible, that God is not just some aloof, transcendent creator, sustainer of the universe, but that God, in this sense, is personal. And not just personal, it says, hallowed is your name. That doesn't mean his name is hallowed. It means that who he is, which is captured by his name, is sacred. Hagiazo in the Greek, the word is that he's unique, or that he is awe-inspiring, that the God that we are talking to is not only the creator and sustainer of the universe, he is the father of Israel, that he is called Israel's father as early as Exodus chapter 4, Israel's my son and I love him, and so I call my son out of his bondage to the Egyptians. But even before that, in the creation narrative itself, we're told by this author, by Luke, that Adam was God's first human son, because he's created uniquely in his image. And so when we talk about God, we're not talking about some impersonal energy field that we're trying to harness to get things moving our way or whatever. We're talking about a person in whom we are in relationship. And this idea of relating to God as Father, Jesus introduces this idea. He says, when you pray, and the parallel, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, same thing. He says, when you pray, pray to your Father who is in heaven. Your Father. So now Jesus is saying, not only is God the Father of Israel, and has that same kind of loyalty and care and interest in what's going on with the nation, but much more specifically to you. You address God this way. God is interested in your life just like your earthly father, in fact, way more than your earthly father, is interested in you. And that deep personal connection that God seeks to have with us is defined in the most intimate of terms in the New Testament, in the Scriptures. God is Father. God is husband, and we are his bride. These metaphors that are used of God are unique to the pages of the Bible. All other of the world's faith, this is important to understand, all others of the world's faith relate to God, not in personal terms, like, for instance, Moses related to God in the tent there in Exodus 33, as he says, between friends, in a personal way, as though there's conversation, as though there's give and take, as though there's real interest on both sides to cultivate intimacy and a love relationship. And Jesus is saying that is God's intent for human beings. I don't know about you. I grew up just peripherally involved with religion in any way, but what we did experience was highly ritualistic. And it just was the idea that you would go to God's house, the sanctuary, and there were prescribed things that you were supposed to say, and you were to kneel at certain times and stand at certain times. And the whole thing just communicated to me that this is really complicated stuff. And that whoever God is, he's impossible for me to know and to really relate to. And Jesus, from the very beginning, says all of those religious conceptions of God are just wrong. That at the core, God is interested in a father-child relationship with you and with me. And so beginning the prayer in that way is so crucial. Here's my question on a more personal note to you. I want us to kind of think about this as we unpack this passage, and we want to come back to this at the end and interact a bit. I'm asking you this. How does your prayer life reflect your understanding of God? How do your habits of prayer, how in the way that you interact with God in prayer, how often you interact with God in prayer, where you interact with God in prayer, with whom you interact with God in prayer. What do these things say about how you understand God? We're going to come back to that at the end. This is an important piece. This is the great diagnostic to what do we truly, not in an intellectual sense, believe about God, but much more in a heart sense, what do we believe about God? In the sense that it really governs how I act and how I interact and how I rely on God and so forth. And what I think that we find, because I find it in my own life and I recognize it in others too, is that there is often a vast gulf between what I believe to be true of God intellectually, doctrinally, the things that I'm convinced of from the scripture, and actually the way that I conduct my relationship with him, which is what prayer reveals. And I think in one way or another, all of us are in that place. Let's unpack it. Let's think about it just a little bit. He goes on. He says, now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will you give him a snake instead? Nah. And if then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more? And this is a traditional way that Jesus, as really a rabbi of his time, a teacher of his time, related spiritual truths. If this, how much more that? And it's called an a fortiori analogy. So, you know, if you're generous as a parent, I like to think of myself as a generous parent. I don't know that my children would say that. I think they might. But in any event, most of us as parents, we take pride in thinking about our kids and giving our kids things to earn their favor, right? So that they'll love us more, right? So that they'll obey us. No, well, sometimes people do that. That's a real bad idea. Why do parents give gifts to their children? For no other reason than that they love them. That's the only reason. Yes, need is a part of it. That's true. But really what motivates it is just the desire that this thing that I'm giving to my child is a deep reflection of the fact that I love them and want to be in relationship with them. And this is a kind of a concrete token of that love that I have for them. That's why we do it. And we do it with a smile on our face, not grudgingly. We delight in that. I love that. God is way bigger than me. And as a father, God doesn't have all the problems that I have. And so if I can look at my own life and say, man, I would just give anything for my my children, how much more than a God who is all-powerful and knows everything that we truly need and is more gracious and benevolent beyond anything that we can imagine. Imagine what that Father would be like. That's the force of Jesus' argument. And so, on a real human level, the thing that every parent can connect with. You know, my life changed dramatically, profoundly, 28 and a half years ago. That was when our first child was born. The whole idea of the fatherhood of God to me was a bit of a confusing thing because I had a kind of confusing relationship with my dad. And so I always thought of it in terms of that and often brought me a certain level of confusion. But the instant that that first child of ours was placed in my hands, everything was different. The color of the wall was different. The sky looked different. Everything was different. My life had changed forever in the most amazing way. And this person that I never knew before, a total stranger to me 5 minutes earlier, is the person I would die for. Every parent knows that. And when we have that awareness and that experience, then we know that in the infinite degree is what God is like. That's how much God loves you. And that's awesome. What a great place to begin a conversation on prayer. Then he goes on. The what question. And you'll notice, I mean, some of us are kind of Bible heads and we're familiar with passages like this. And we know that this is a bit of a condensed version of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But it follows exactly the same points as Matthew 6. And for that reason, it is useful for us to stay in this passage. He says, first, what do we pray for? That your kingdom come. That's the first thing out of his mouth. That there is an agenda that drives the world and drives the world up on the rocks, and God is deeply invested in dealing with the trajectory of human history, which is a spiraling out of his orbit to our own destruction. And what is the hope that we have? Our hope is in God personally ruling the earth, and that is his pledge. That's his promise, that he will come back at a point in time, and he will bring to a close human history, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth. So we wonder, where do we set our hopes? Well, my IRA has not been performing well at all this year. You know, that's very discouraging. What kind of a foundation do I have for that long-awaited retirement? You know, or whatever it is, wherever we feel that we're looking for security or for predictability or anything that really matters to us, and we have our feet on the grounds of the shifting sands of this world, our hope is in the wrong place. And it leads to a lot of frustration. And Jesus is saying, here's where we need to set our sights. Not on the shifting tides of our culture and what the world offers, but on that unchanging horizon, which is the coming kingdom of God. That's the only kingdom that matters. So longing for God's rule to restore a broken creation is really at the heart of Christian faith. That God calls us to be, in a sense, revolutionaries on behalf of his new order, the kingdom of God that is at work and is growing even in the framework and context of a broken world and a kingdom that stands in opposition to him. What we really want to see occur is that God expands his work through the church and through us as individuals. The first prayer of the first thing that Jesus prays for is mission-oriented, that your kingdom will come. And that is the focal point and the direction for the Christian life. The Christian life is not about God. Now that I've got you in your back, in my back pocket, here's what I want you to do for me. No, it's about, God, you are the king of the cosmos. And you got a plan. And God, help me to understand my role, my place, our place in that plan. And that's the framework and the context out of which prayer is rich and satisfying. And that's the context in which we connect deeply with God, because we're reading off the same page. We're moving in the same direction. We want the same things. We have the same heart, as we talked about just a few weeks ago. The compassion of God for a broken world and a broken humanity that he calls us into as well, as agents of his kingdom to show forth and to demonstrate the reality of his love and his mercy. That's the first thing. Then he says, give us each day our daily bread. So there's turning to God for the meaning of our true needs. In the context of first century Palestinian Judaism, poverty reigned. This is a people that have been vanquished by a stronger power. They've been taxed to death. Their sustenance living for in a very important way for most of them. And so when he says, give us this day our daily bread, that's not just sort of making that up. It's saying we are in such need, God, that we turn to you and pray, will you meet this profound and basic need in our life? I have not understood that well because I'm rich. When I need to get a need met, what do? I charge it, like all Americans, whatever. I pay for it to get it done. We're can-do folk, aren't we? Then you go to places like we were at last week, down in southern Haiti, and where people are living on $1 a day, and they're trying to make it work. And you see a different kind of spirituality expressed there. The spirituality that says, I don't know what today will bring. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to sell this pair of shoes for $2 that's going to enable me to buy the rice that I need to cook for my family here tonight. And here's an active dependence on God for this most basic need. And I think that we should go to school on that. And just to realize, you know, we may not be saying, God, give me my daily bread, because for us that's not a felt need. But the reality is, there are things that we need to trust God with, which are basic needs, deep needs in our lives, needs that we are maybe inclined to pursue on our own, independently of him. And for this reason, are seeking things on our terms, not his terms, to our own destruction in some cases, to our own damage, to be sure. We say, I'm lonely. I have a need to connect. And so I'm going to go out there and I'm going to find that person who's going to love and adore me and accept me and these kinds of things. And when I find them, boom, I found them. That's what I need. And that's a real bad idea. Just saying. What we need is a relationship that is rooted on a mutual commitment to Jesus Christ and to a life lived for him and putting him first. And it is only in relation to him that true intimacy in a relationship can actually be built. And so I plead with our single friends here tonight who know in a sometimes painful way the loneliness of being single. Don't seek to meet that need independent of the God who seeks to meet that need for you. Seek him out. Seek him first, and these other things will be added to you. Whatever it is that we find that we're struggling with, let's turn to God. He's got a better way. And we are going to need to be able to find ways to trust him in these painful places that our hearts go. We need to interact with one another about these difficult things and not to seek that solution ourselves, whether that's financial or romantic or whatever that might be. Third, he says, forgive us our sins as for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And so he's talking here about grace-based relationships. First with God, forgive me, forgive my sins. And then to other people, I forgive their sins as well. And so the whole thing about the basis of how we relate to God and in prayer is rooted in his mercy. It's because God has moved toward us first that we are able to approach him in prayer. See, that's the important thing here. We're not just calling out into the open air. We're calling out to a Father who has moved toward us, has met us at that most intimate, deep place, that place of incredible need in our lives. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Well, you say, I got this problem, I got that problem. You know, you got all kinds of problems. We all got problems. Here's your deepest problem. Here's the root of it all. And that is that we are guilty before a hallowed God. That we are alienated from our Father. The relationship is broken. There's nothing we can do to fix it. There's no set of good works or rituals or prayers or anything else that is going to enable you to approach God and find his acceptance. That avenue, which is what religion really is, just systems, just ways of making myself acceptable to God, is out of bounds. From God's point of view, as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, we get reconciled with God and we have experience his forgiveness because of what he does for us. Salvation has nothing to do with you. It has to do with Christ, and it has to do with what Christ does for you. And in the cross, he takes upon himself the weight of the burden of our guilt, and he pays what we owe God for our rebellion against him. And through the cross are made to be reconciled with God. That's what he's talking about here. To call out to God in mercy, to say, forgive me, Lord, because I'm far from you. It's not that hard to connect with in your heart, is it? Really? Of course not. Only the sociopath, the extreme self-righteous would say, I got no problem with God. We all recognize that that's the case. And so now what are we going to do about it? We can either try to fix it up on our own, or we can trust what Christ has done for us. Those are the two ways. The first way, the fixing it up, the doing it your own way, is impossible. It's like trying to swim to China. Some of us are going to get a little further than others. None of us are going to make it. Okay? So how about doing it the easier way? Which is not that easy, because it means we have to surrender our pride and say, God, do for me what I can't do for myself. Make me right with you because of what Christ did, not what I can do. That's forgiveness. And then we turn right around. And because this is how, the basis of my relationship with the Father, because of his mercy towards me, then I can turn around and extend that same mercy to my friends. My enemies, even, Jesus says. And that's how it works. What's the problem in our relationships? We've taken offense. We've become angry. We're embittered, which means basically that what we're saying is, God, thank you so much for the grace that you've shown me and the fact that my standing before you is totally free, but this person who sinned against me, I demand that they earn my acceptance. Wow. How weird is that? That's super weird, but you know what? We're doing it all the time, aren't we? We're doing it all the time, these dashed expectations that we have, and where people have done us wrong. And have they done us wrong truly? You bet they have. But instead of offering forgiveness and working toward reconciliation, we have moved back in our anger and our bitterness, and we are holding them to a standard of acceptability that God Himself does not hold over us. And that's got to change. And so praying in this way is really pretty crucial. What's the basis of your relationships with other people? You get pissed off at people? I guess I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, I did. Do you? Of course you do. What does that mean? What does it mean? What's the content of that? It means that you're holding them to a standard that you know yourself you cannot meet. You are, in that sense, a hypocrite. We are all that way. And that's what we need. We need to turn to God and say, thank you so much that you've chosen to love me in this unconditional way. Teach me your ways. Teach me to apply that in my relationships. Things will change for us profoundly if we're willing to do that. Then lastly, he says, lead us not into temptation. And so he's praying for protection here. Protection against what? Well, protection against our ability to be seduced by a world that wants to suck the life out of us and to use us toward the ends that this culture is about, to protect us against the lies that we tend to believe because they're convenient lies for us, and bring to our attention, God, those things, that those lies within, those tapes that we tell ourselves that are untrue, unhelpful, and unloving to others. And so that is what it means. Lead us not into temptation. Help us see clearly ourselves in the light of your grace. Help us to understand the temptations that we are under, the pressures that we are under spiritually, the things that seek to erode the foundation of our faith so that we can continue on with you. And so that's the framework then of the things that Christ is saying. An active prayer life is going to be about those things, the kingdom of God, the meeting of our true needs, relating on the basis of grace, and this plea for real protection in the spiritual world that we live in. Now we move to the kind of a cool part of the thing, which is how we pray. And so remember, he says in verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight. The friend says, hey, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine's coming to town. I got nothing to give him. From inside, he says, don't bother me. It's late. My kids are asleep. I can't give you anything. The door's closed. The kitchen's off. Go away. Go away. Well, Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you anything because he's your friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and he will give him as much as he needs. Wow. What does it mean? Persistence is the key word here. An idea in the Greek is not just persistence. It's shamelessly rude, obnoxious, repetitive demand. It's a way stronger word than persistence. It's only used once in the New Testament, but in non-Christian literature, it has this, like, you are driving me nuts kind of feel about it. And so Jesus uses this, again, this way of communicating, this exaggeration to make a point. And what is his point? His point is that prayer involves staying at it with urgency and with diligence. And that's why he says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and will be open to you. All these repetitions say that how we pray is with a lot of insistence, that we are vocal, that we risk the thought of being rude in our pleading on behalf of the things that we are praying about. Urgently, diligently, repetitively seeking God in these things. Well, James says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Here, this is in relation to Elijah, James is saying. Here's the guy who prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for years. And God then began answering his prayers. And James is like, that's what we're talking about. That prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous person, the work of prayer, has this shameless, audacious, rude, loud repetitiveness to it. What does that mean? I want to talk briefly about two things: barriers to this kind of how do we pray, and effects, if we understand it. First of all, it's really difficult for us to think of ourselves in the position of this person who is pleading loudly and repetitively, will you open your gate, open your kitchen, make me bread, you know, over and over. And that's embarrassing. There's something vulnerable in that. It just seems, wow. And yet God, Christ, is extolling that. And he's saying, yeah, that's the way we need to be. And those barriers to this would be, one, what's going to happen is going to happen. Why are we not urgent and persistent in our prayers? Because many of us have collapsed into the kind of fatalism that says, you know, this is just the way the world is. This is just the way people are. And what's going to happen is going to happen. There are forces bigger than me out there. And so we are in that way, essentially, naturalists. There's a cause and effect that's all explainable. It's just the way it is. Why pray about this problem when it's got a biological cause and that's just the way it is? That'd be a barrier. God already knows, so why should I keep reminding him? You ever ask yourself this question? There are things in my life that I have prayed for on virtually a daily basis for many years. For many years. Things close to my heart. Things that really matter to me. And I find myself regularly saying, you know, I have prayed this same basic kind of prayer now thousands of times. And what? Am I irritating to God at this point? Has he like heard enough? I heard you the first time. I'm omniscient, remember? I know everything. So what's the point? What's the point? And keep nagging God when he already knows. It's like, are you there? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, you got kids. You go on a trip. I don't want to be that kid with God. What's the real evidence that God is at work? We may say to ourselves, I've said to myself, I've prayed for these things. Some things happen, many things don't. The things that do happen, maybe I could just attribute to any number of things. How do we know God's in the mix? You ever asked yourself that question? I know you do. I know you do. We all ask that kind of question. We tend to ask that kind of question for this last reason, often, the deep disappointments that we may experience in our lives. Things that are close to our heart that are broken. People that we care about that remain lost. Health that is in jeopardy. Things that we care about deeply and have expended great energy that are good things that have not worked out. And we find that we have been praying for these things, and they haven't worked out for us. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? I think so. And so that sense of disappointment really just takes the urgency out of the whole thing, doesn't it? I'm really grappling now with the fact that I feel disappointment, not that sense of expectation, that urgency, that persistence that Jesus is talking about here. So let's then talk about moving from that place where we often find ourselves and all of the implications that has about who are we saying God really is in our deep disappointment, in our wondering what is the evidence of his working, as we begin to question whether we should continue putting these same requests before him, as we struggle with the thought that it's just the way it is and things don't change. All of these things have deep implications for who do we say God is. Now, let's move then to a more positive part of this, the effect of the kind of prayer that he is describing here. And I want to just point out a few things briefly. First, that if we are to remain diligent in our prayer with an appropriate sense of urgency for the things that are really going on, the things that really matter, and there are urgent things in our lives, there is a fight for the soul of our friends, our family, the people that we care about and those we've never met. And it is in prayer, as we are bringing the names of people before the God of the universe, that our will becomes increasingly aligned with God's will. And that's why, for instance, Jesus, in the parallel to this prayer in Matthew 6, says, "Your will be done. Your will be done." Or in this incredible moment on the last night of Jesus' life in Matthew 26, as he is praying and pleading to God, he knows what awaits him at the cross. Not just the physical suffering, but the experience of separation from the Father with whom he's had intimate relation for an eternity past. And he says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he follows that up and he says, "Yet, not my will be done, but yours." How powerful is that? And so, is Jesus feeling it? "Oh, I just feel so close to you, God. I just really want to do the thing that you've called me to, God. I can't wait for the cross, for the beatings and all that has gone with it." No. But it is a yielding of his will to his Father's will and aligning his will with God's. And that's what this kind of prayer does. The urgency and diligence of prayer enables us to align our will with God's. Second, this kind of prayer, this urgent, diligent prayer, cultivates trust with God in our hearts. Against the disappointments that we often experience in life, as we are bringing the deep burdens of our heart before God, prayer cultivates trust. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, concerning this thorn in the flesh, he was afflicted in a very painful way, in a way that he was despairing, he says. And he says, concerning this thing, Paul says, I implored the Lord three times. Implore doesn't mean, "Hey, God, if you got a minute, there is this thing." No. Imploring says, "I'm unglued." Imploring says, "This thing is killing me. And God, please take this thing away." And three times he pleads with God like this. And God said to him, My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Wow, isn't that interesting? That's how I'm going to answer your prayer, is by keeping you in your weakness. Why? He says, most gladly then, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, do we want to experience the robust power of God working in our lives? That's an important question. What's in the way of that? Our strength. That's what's in the way of that. And we need to find a way to yield to God. And suffering provides an opportunity for us to yield to God, to allow Him to be our strength, our wisdom, our agenda. Because in all of our strength, it's been my strength and my agenda and my wisdom. And so in being humbled in this way, it's not usually, I think, at all, and certainly not in the case that Paul is describing here, God's intent that we suffer. But He uses suffering because He has something greater to give to us. And so instead of complaining to God, as I have done so many times, why won't you fix this? Why won't you act? Oh, I am acting. But I'm acting in you to transform you into the person who is useful to my kingdom and with whom I can have a deep personal bond. That's the issue right there. And it's a different point of view. It's the cultivation of real trust. That's what prayer does. Third, the effect of this kind of diligent prayer also produces peace. Like it says there in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Don't be anxious. Let your requests be made known to God. Plead with God. Be rude to God. Oh, God, this really sucks. He's all right with that because He knows it sucks, right? And yet I put that before Him in an attitude of gratitude, of thanksgiving that says, I know that You're bigger than this problem, and because of Your great love to me as my Heavenly Father, the role that this suffering plays in my life, this difficulty plays in my life, this cause of anxiety plays in my life, is there because You have something to give to me, something better for me. So that's an attitude of trust. And He says the consequence is that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Are you an anxious person? A lot of us are just riddled by anxiety. We can't sleep. We can't stop our mind from just, you know what I'm saying? Preoccupied. And we're just full of anxiety. And prayer is the place where God begins to address that. Put your requests before me. But put them before me in such a way that reflects a gratitude that expresses a faith that I'm bigger than those things. And when we have unburdened ourselves and placed these burdens on the Lord, something happens. It's like, I feel a little lighter. You know, prayer and laboring in prayer shapes our heart, changes us deeply. Jesus says something totally unfair. We're going to call Him out on this someday, and we're going to say, dude, that was unfair. What is the unfair thing that Jesus says? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what. Well, that's the way He is. See, of course, that's why He calls us that, to do that. As if you are prepared, you know, we have difficult people in our life. I read a book years ago called Irregular People. I thought it was really funny. It says, everyone's got people in our lives that just don't fit. they are a square peg in your round friendship hole. Okay, whatever. That was a bad ad hoc. I don't know why I said that or how. Anyway, the point is, I had that backwards. All right. I claim fatigue from spending a week in Haiti. Irregular people that are just, they rub you the wrong way, they're annoying, they're obnoxious, they're not funny. Eh? They've hurt you, they're spiteful. What are we to do with people like that? Oh, take it distance. Stand back. No, move toward. Move toward. Love them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Lord God, that person who is so hurtful to me, so painful, I just want to lift that person up to you. Give me insight into what does it mean to move towards them. Help me understand in a compassionate way the things that they are dealing with that makes them so annoying. So why? So that I can forgive them, so that I can offer them an alternative in you. Those are the things that I want in this relationship and with this person. Help me. There's an amazing thing. I don't know if you saw that on the news this week. I saw it when I came home there. Watching a little recap of the news, there was this horrible incident in this church in South Carolina where this racist guy came, shot and killed 8 people in the church. And the response of the church was incredible. We forgive him and we pray that he will find God's peace. How do you pray something like that? Only if you understand deeply the grace of God. That's the only way that happens. Otherwise, it's just, you know, whatever. It's a fight. Love your enemies, and that will shape your heart. You'll get insight into yourself. You'll begin to realize that there's a lot more in me that I have in common with that person that I can't stand as I pray for them. Because God kind of opens that door a little bit and like, you're not that different. There's people in your life who feel the same way about you that you do about them. You know what I'm saying? And that just enables you, as you're praying with some diligence, to allow yourself to be changed inwardly. And lastly, we really do see the hand of God. As we are praying diligently, persistently, over a period of time and over a long period of time, and just to be able to look back and say, man, it was week after week, month after month, I just saw nothing. But now I begin, you know, to look back and I realize God was answering this prayer in ways that I could not have orchestrated or could have even understood through the process of time. And God is good and God is active. And everyone who has a consistent prayer life consistently comes back to this and says, I know that God is active because these things that I've placed before him, he has responded to, he's answered. And so, James says, you have not because you ask not. How about that? There's a great article, I've cited it many times here and in other places, by David Wells called Prayer as Rebellion Against the Status Quo. I read it a couple of times a year. It's the best article I know of on prayer. And you can just toggle, you know, whatever you Google or however the Google gods get you there. You put in the guy's name and that, and it'll give you any number of websites where this article has been reprinted. I just want to challenge you to read it. It's really good. All right, I'm done. So,
this study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.